first lesson is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 to chapter 5, verses 10. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among mortals is appointed to act on behalf of them in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a high priest, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he has suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'll ask you to stand as Peter brings us the gospel.
The Lord be with you, and also with you. The holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me." The Gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
To remain standing, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, through which you speak and reveal yourself to us. And I pray that in light of that truth, that I as preacher would just get out of the way. Far, far less of me and far, far more of you. That your people gathered this day would be edified and your Son, Jesus, glorified. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? Oh, the promise of rest, true rest. The promise of a future rest for all of creation, the restoration and healing of all things. Every tear wiped away, all wrongs righted, all evil undone, all injustice wiped away. Ah, the promise of rest. Oh, yes, please. The preacher to the Hebrews has been proclaiming a rest available to us in Jesus, exhorting his hearers not to turn away, but to strive to enter this rest through trust, a living faith in Jesus, meaning that this is a rest that we can know something of, taste something of now. Really? Tell me more. You may wish you'd not asked. For after inviting his hearers to enter this rest, he begins to speak of the Word of God as living and active, meaning that it possesses a power and energy that exposes us, exposes who we truly are, our inner thoughts, our core motivations, verse 13, leaving us naked and laid bare before the eyes of the one to whom we must give an account. Ugh, that doesn't sound like rest. Every thought I've ever thought, every desire I've ever nurtured, every lust I've ever cultivated, the things that are deep down in my heart that I dare not admit even to myself, exposed, laid bare before the one to whom I must give an account. Ugh, you can keep such a rest. I want nothing of it. Oh, but you do. You most certainly do. Last week, Andrew uncovered for us the nature of this rest, God's rest, the rest of the seventh day of creation, a rest that was intended to have no end, where human creatures would find rest in the presence of God, knowing to their very core his love, goodness, and glory, and reflecting that out into the world, bringing life and flourishing. And the text in Genesis that reflects on this reality says that those first human creatures were naked and felt no shame, meaning they stood before one another, before God, being known all the way to the bottom, and were at ease with themselves to the very core of their being. Known, beloved, delighted in, and this was the nature of their rest. Consider those moments in a growing friendship or a budding romantic relationship where you begin to see in this person someone who could be trusted with your deepest secrets, your life longings, the sorrows and pains you've endured. And with fear and trepidation, you wade in, and they don't recoil from your exposure, but rather they lean in with a smile. I see you, know you, and love you nonetheless. It's a glorious moment in any relationship, a moment that gives us but a small taste of the rest that we were made for. But the first human creatures turned away from such a rest, desired to rule in God's stead, to decide for themselves what was right and what was wrong. And the result, as Genesis puts it, they realized they were naked. They felt shame, a sense of dis-ease with themselves to the very core of their being, something they'd never experienced before, and so they scrambled for a solution. Fig leaves. Something to cover over the shame and nakedness, and we have been doing so ever since. I mean, what do you turn to tell yourself that you're okay, acceptable, to cover over any sense of shame or dis-ease? For some of us, it's our accomplishments, or the accomplishments of our kids, our titles, the letters after our name, the size of our paycheck, our net worth, what we give away, The magnitude of our following on social media, the number on the scale in the morning, the way that some people perceive us to be 10 years younger than we actually are. Or we become adept at projecting a false self, a self that we believe others will accept. What are your fig leaves? What do you turn to tell yourself you're okay, to deal with any sense of shame or dis-ease? And then there are moments in life that confirm our deepest fears. You're not okay. You're not acceptable. Perhaps a job loss, a rejection, a betrayal, a broken relationship, an opportunity that passes us by, or a feeling stuck in a moment that we just can't get out of. So what do we do when the other fig leaves have proved inadequate? Well, at times we'll lay the blame at the feet of another. Well, this only happened because of my upbringing, because of who they are and what they did and what they said. This has nothing to do with me and everything to do with them. And their wrong becomes our fig leaf. I've seen this often enough in the aftermath of broken relationships. With few exceptions, both parties, albeit to varying degrees, have contributed to it. And the healthiest response would be to name our own part to play, address it, and then move on with life. But no, what often happens is that we try and cover over their wrong or our wrong with their wrong. We craft a narrative where we're the hero and they're the villain. And then we share that narrative so that we can get everyone on side. And we cement that narrative by recalling over and over again the wrongs of the other. What are we doing? We're trying to cover our wrong with their wrong, and it's an inadequate fig leaf. For all it serves to do is to cement the anger and deepen the bitterness and resentment and tie up our emotional lives with them. We may never see them again, and yet they still invade our thoughts, stealing our joy and undermining our rest. For others of us, our fig leaves are all about escape. Numbing ourselves to the shame, the disease, we'll reach for the bottle, pop open the pills, binge watch the latest TV show, always have something on, something to listen to numb out the feelings and the thoughts. And then there's the cultural fig leaf. This sense of dis-ease, of guilt, of shame, that's only the result of religious, societal, cultural, familial expectations. If we would just rid ourselves of those, allow everyone to define what is right for them, we can be rid of such feelings. And have we? You see, the problem with fig leaves is they dry out. They break down. They shrivel up. They must be constantly reapplied, and they will never, ever cover over the shame, never, ever cover over the nakedness. And if we're honest with ourselves, our lack of rest, our overwork, overthinking, overworrying is due to the fact that we're constantly adjusting, reapplying, acquiring for ourselves fig leaves. The hearers of the preacher to the Hebrews knew exactly what was at the core of that reality for them. We were made for the presence of God, to know His love and goodness and glory, but sin has become a barrier. But God has given us a way to deal with that, for which they needed a priest. This is what they had in the Jewish faith that they'd come from. The author affirms this in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5. You have a priest in the temple in Jerusalem, appointed by God to represent you before God, to offer sacrifices for sin, to cleanse the temple so that the glory of God might reside in your midst. And you have there a priest who can relate to you, a fellow sinner who can treat you with gentleness and forbearance. And in light of the persecution that these Jewish Christians were facing, they were thinking, it's too hard to follow Jesus. We want to go back to dealing with our sin in shame in that way. And the author is writing to them to say, don't do it. Don't do it. for you will lose so, so much. For in Jesus you have this and so, so, so much more. For Jesus was appointed by God, not only as a priest, but as a son, not only as priest, but as a king, not only temporarily, but forever. And that latter half of chapter 5 introduces these glorious themes that will occupy us as the series goes on. But one thread needs to be pulled on, a vital piece that ushers us into this rest that Jesus offers. Verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Huh? I thought Jesus was already perfect. Why does he need to be made perfect and through suffering? It might help to know that the word perfect isn't about moral perfection. It's about being perfectly suited for a task. Perhaps a silly example, but a Phillips screwdriver is perfectly suited to remove a Phillips screw. Jesus, by his suffering, becomes perfectly suited to be the source of our salvation, to be our high priest. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on this passage, has an illustration that I think will help us here. As he reflects on the experience of a friend who, as a son, was set to inherit his father's company. Now, we might imagine that after going to the right school, he would take the office next to dad, ruling from above, enjoying the corporate lifestyle of business lunches, golf course meetings, and foreign business trips. Well, not so, said Wright. He entered into the company during a time of great austerity, and his dad wanted him to learn the business from the ground up. And so he started off in the machine shop, working with the hardened mechanics. And then he went out to the suppliers to learn what it was to get the raw materials at the right time, the right price. And then off as a salesperson, learning what it would take to convince another that they needed the product. And then down into the bowels of the finance department to crunch the numbers and keep an eye on the books. Now, similarly, we might think that Jesus as son, sharing God's rule, would be all about living in glory, looking down from afar. No. He learned what it was to be a son through suffering. For he is the Son of the Father, who made the world in the first place, who remained committed to it even though it rejected him, becoming wayward and corrupt. And if Jesus is to be the Son, he must learn what this creation business is all about and what it takes to rescue it from the mess that it's gotten itself into. He must go down into the depths. And that will mean suffering. Suffering everything that creation suffers. Not because God is a sadist and wants his dear son to have a rough time of it, but because the world which God has made and loves is a dark and wicked place. And his son must suffer its sorrow and pain in order to rescue it. And in so doing, he becomes perfectly suited to be the source of our salvation. He becomes perfectly suited to be our high priest. For verse 14, he can now sympathize with us. Now in English, that word doesn't quite have the same teeth to it as in the Greek. When we use the word sympathize, it sort of has this patronizing feel to it. I'm sorry you've had to go through that. Or a sense of distancing. The way when we share our pain with another, they say, oh, I've been through that as well. And you can tell they're trying to enter into it with you, but you know that their experience and yours are not one in the same. But when the author uses the word sympathize, it means to suffer with. It's telling us that Jesus has so entered into our human reality that he has fully experienced truly everything we have gone through, every temptation, every weakness, every pressure, yet without sin. Our high priest has gone with us to the depths, but he's also gone to the heights. The priest in the temple would go into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, one time a year. But our great high priest, Jesus, verse 14, has passed through the heavens. He has the ability to usher us right into the very presence of God. Not only that, making us fit to be the residents of his very presence. Since then, we now have a great high priest. Verse 16, let us then draw near with confidence the throne of grace and receive mercy and help in our time of need. So now we can come full circle. The Word of God is living and active. It possesses a power and energy that exposes who we truly are, our inner thoughts, our core motivations, rendering us naked and laid bare before the one to whom we must give an account. And what will we do? Will we run for cover, pulling all sorts of things toward us as fig leaves? No. That will only contribute to our restlessness, our dis-ease, our shame. No, the preacher of the Hebrews invites us to come to Jesus, our great high priest, who sees us right the way to the bottom and loves us nonetheless, who sympathizes, suffers with us, lavishes us with mercy and help. For the word exposes our wounds that Jesus would heal. The word exposes our sin that Jesus would forgive. The word exposes the idols that enslave us that Jesus would free us. The word exposes the things that bring us down to death that Jesus would give us life. So come to Jesus. Receive his healing, his restoration, his forgiveness. Jesus, here is what the word has exposed in me. Would you deal with it? When the first human creatures turned away, God lovingly, relentlessly pursued them. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? What's with the fig leaves? And then God himself provides for them a covering of animal skins, pointing to what he would ultimately give, a great high priest who would give his life upon a cross to cover our shame, take away our sin, and usher us into the presence of God. So let us draw near the throne of grace with joyful confidence to behold our great high priest, that we might receive from him healing and a foretaste of the rest that we were made for. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.